Austin was brilliant and handsome and athletic. His mother was a devout Christian. His father was a man of the world. Because Austin was so handsome and socially skilled in his teen years, young women could not resist him. And so in his teen years, he became sexually active, and he resisted strongly his mother's pleas that he would come to Christ. He was so brilliant that someone noticed his skills and underwrote his education and sent him to Italy. It wasn't long until he became a very famous professor. He continued his immoral lifestyle, and he joined a strange religious cult. His father died, and his mother joined him in Italy and continued to pray for him and share Christ with him. She did talk him into breaking up with a woman he was living with, even persuaded him to go to church. Not because he was interested in going to church, but because he was a professor of communications and the pastor was an excellent communicator, so he went to study his communication skills. But the pastor's words from the scripture began to penetrate Austin's heart. Many of his friends became Christians. One day at his villa, he was visited by a political leader who wanted his advice, but they didn't talk about politics. The political leader said, "I've become a Christian. I want to tell you how Christ has changed my life." That day, Austin was overcome with a sense of guilt and shame, to the point that he walked off by himself in his garden and he sat under a fig tree and he began to sob like a baby over his guilt and his shame. Suddenly, he heard a child's voice over the fence, chanting, saying this, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." And he took that as a message from God, so he walked back to his patio and he picked up the Bible, opened it to Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, and what he read began a process that changed his life. He became free of guilt and shame. He found a new purpose in life. And Austin, by the way, is Saint Augustine. He was born in 435, died in 430. He became the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. He's respected by the Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestants. Preached justification by faith alone, and wrote over 100 volumes. Maybe you've read Confessions, The City of God. Now, the same truth that liberated Augustine from his pit of guilt and shame is the same truth that will free us. You might be here today, and on the inside, you are overcome with guilt and a sense of shame. And you feel like you're sinking in a pit and you don't know how to get out. That's exactly how Augustine felt. And the truth he looked at is expounded for us in this psalm. Psalm 130 is the same truth that Augustine found in Romans. Now, we might think in this metropolitan D.C. area, guilt and shame is not a big deal. Yes, it is. This is a high-paced culture where people are driven by a fear of failure, a fear of not being significant, not quite making it. And that sense of shame drives people, even if they're not Christians. So we're all in this pit of guilt and shame, and Psalm 130 is going to help us because it tells us three things. First of all, it's going to tell us that guilt and shame is like being in a pit. So the first two verses, it'll talk about that pit of guilt and shame. What is it? What's it like? And then we'll discover there is a ladder of hope that God provides for us where we can get out. And then lastly, how to get out. What's the way out? So first of all, the pit of guilt and shame. Look at the first two verses in Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication." Now, you notice the intensity of this, and he said, I'm in the depths, I'm in a pit. What caused him to cry out to God this way? The only way we know the cause is by going through the rest of the psalm, and in verse 4, he says, there's forgiveness with you. The pit has to do with, I need forgiveness. And in verse 7, it says, Lord, I need redemption. I need a Savior. This is a pit of guilt and shame, and it feels like quicksand. This little phrase, out of the depths, is used through the Psalms, particularly by David. Psalm 51, Psalm 40, Psalm 69. And it's always a pit of guilt and shame. It's like quicksand. And the harder I try to get out, the worse I get. And it doesn't help to have friends jump in the pit with me. We'll go down faster. And I'm stuck. Now, we talk about guilt and shame in our postmodern culture, and some people might say, you're outdated. I mean, this is the 21st century, for goodness sakes. I mean, traditional cultures and during David's time, I understand guilt and shame, but we're kind of beyond this. This is the postmodern culture. I mean, we now know that aren't morals culturally determined? I mean, you decide for yourself what is right and wrong. Don't let anybody put a guilt trip on you. And things that we used to blush about 25 years ago, now we promote as, what's the problem? Now, is guilt and shame just for a former generation? Absolutely not. Because we still struggle with it. Even though we deny we're guilty, we're still full of shame. Stephen Covey, several years ago, wrote 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. In the beginning of his book, he showed some interesting insight. He surveyed all the success literature written in the United States for the first 225 years. And here's what he discovered. For the first 150 years, all the success literature is what he would call a character ethic. They looked at an ideal, an absolute standard, and then you want to conform yourself to that standard. And then there was a switch from a character ethic to a personality ethic. And now you determine what's right and wrong. There's no absolute standard. And what matters is technique and influence and doing your own thing. So we could actually debate, does character matter anymore? In traditional cultures, all the way up to the postmodern age, they would look at this ideal and look at God and morality and want to conform themselves to that standard and develop character. In our modern day, we've switched it. We want reality to be my reality and conform reality to me. So it's all about me. And that is a setup to be totally overcome with shame. Because you become your own standard, you have this sense of who you want to be, and nobody does it. So what is the difference biblically between guilt and shame? There's a difference. Let me show you a chart. The opposite of guilt is innocence. The opposite of shame is glory, significance, worth. Guilt is where you have a standard and you've broken it, like the Ten Commandments. Shame is a glory, a significance that you don't obtain. Guilt is what you do. Shame is who you are. Guilt is a moral failure. Shame is a sense of insignificance. And guess what? In this culture, people are eaten up with shame. And so even if you deny there's an absolute moral standard, you still have a sense of shame. We're all in the pit. And try as hard as you like, you cannot get out. And this is what he's talking about. Modern Madness was a book written by Doug LaBere several years ago. He's a psychologist who did an extensive 7-year study of this culture here in Washington, D.C., and he studied careerism. And he discovered hundreds of people that he counseled who had denied morality, but they're full of shame. I'm not worthy enough. I'm not significant enough. I don't have enough money. I'm not popular enough. And they're beating themselves up, and there's an emptiness on the inside, even if they obtain what they wanted. There's this sense of shame. Why? Because the Bible describes reality. We were born for a sense of significance. We're created in God's image. But because we're sinful, here's what we all do. We search and attach ourselves to something. And when I get that something, then I'm significant. And whatever your something is, if it's not God, you've created another God. You deify it. If it's your career, you will slave to be significant to get my career or relationships or family or money or popularity or health. This is what we do. And it creates a sense of shame. So even if you're a secularist and you deny there's an absolute moral standard, guess what? You're still sucking shame. And you still have a standard. You've created it. And you still have a redeemer. Your redeemer is whatever you've put in the place of God. And what this psalm is talking about is to everybody. Whether you're a moralist, you feel guilt. You don't measure up. Whether you're a secularist, you feel shame. And you're sinking in the pit. And telling your friends about it won't help. That'll only make you go down faster. So do you feel this? Now we're ready for the ladder of hope. And the ladder of hope has two rungs. And it's for everybody. We need a true standard and we need a true redeemer. Look how he begins to talk about this in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 relates to a standard. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now he's asking a rhetorical question, but look underneath it. He's saying there is a standard. It's with you, Lord, and it's absolute. And if you held me accountable to that standard, I'm going down. There is a true standard we need. And he talks in verse 4 about a redeemer. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There's forgiveness, there's redemption. So he is talking about a ladder of hope for the people in the pit, and it's a true standard and a true redeemer. Let's look at them one at a time. First, a true standard. Look at verse 3 again. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He's asking a question, and it has an implied answer. What's the implied answer? Nobody. If you should mark, watch, or count against me, my iniquities falling short of your absolute standard, who could stand? Nobody. But that brings another question, doesn't it? Does God count our iniquities against us? Yes. Yes, he does. How do I know that? The Bible tells me so. The book of James puts it this way. If you break one of the Ten Commandments, guess what? You're guilty of all of them, and God will hold you accountable. Romans 3 says, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and judgment's coming. Ezekiel 34 says God will hold you accountable for your iniquities. So does God count our sins against us? Yes. As a matter of fact, there's a God who counts them against us, and he's seeking us to give us some hope to face that we're sinners. You're not going to get hope till you admit you're a sinner. We had an earthquake and a hurricane in 1 week. And on Wednesday morning, after the earthquake on Tuesday, pastors meet here every Wednesday morning, and new pastors come to town. Hallelujah. He's an evangelical, Bible-preaching, Jesus-loving pastor. And he said, I've got a story for you guys. He said, yesterday a guy came into my office. I've only been there a month and a half, he said, and I'm getting to know him. And he said, Pastor, I had a terrible, dysfunctional background, and I've overcome all of this through faith in Christ, and I'm just so glad you're my new pastor, but I've lost the joy of the Lord. Can you help me? So he spent an hour with him, read scripture, got him all encouraged, sent him off. 2 hours later, the guy comes back and he says, whoa, I got the joy back. You wouldn't believe what happened. And he said, what is it? He said, well, I left your office and I went to this restaurant and I met this other guy who had the same background I did, but he wasn't a Christian. I mean, he was a mess. So I thought, I'll share with him what Jesus did for me. He started sharing his faith, and the guy's putting up roadblocks. And finally, the guy leans over and he says, "You give me one good reason how you know there's a God." He said, at that second, the earthquake came. And the guy went, "Whoa, I'm coming to church with you on Sunday." God has, that's why the earthquake came for that guy. So. Now go back to this text and notice something. If we do not admit we're sinners, you will not have hope. Have you ever thought about that? That's hopeful. Let's imagine a man, I've had this scenario 100 times. He'll come into the pastor's office, and my marriage is a mess, my wife's divorcing me, I've been a rotten husband, and he on and on goes, and the pastor says, "Sounds like you need hope." And you say, "Yeah." Well, you know what? The hope is that you admit you're sinful. How could that be helpful? Because listen, if you'll admit it, then what you're saying is you're not a victim. It wasn't the environment. It wasn't the way you were potty trained. It wasn't your genes. You are sinful and responsible. Therefore, you can change. It gives you hope. You need a true standard to have hope. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. That everybody walks into 3 judgment courts. First, the judgment of other people. We're always judging each other. And if you let people be your God, you're never going to be right. Second court is yourself, your own conscience. In some ways, let your conscience be your God, but it can deceive you. Third court is God Himself. Do you know the only way to deal with the first two courts? The only way is to have God Himself and the true standard. Only then can you determine if what they're saying about you is right or wrong, or even what you think yourself is right or wrong. He's the court. This is why this is so important. Without a true standard, you have no way of dealing with guilt and shame. What do I mean? When you feel guilty and you feel shame, some of that you should be listening to. You're wrong, you need to repent. But some of it is false. You shouldn't listen to it. Some guilt and shame you should embrace, some you should throw away. How do you know the difference? If you don't have a true standard, you don't know the difference. You're still in the pit. You must have a true standard. Second thing you must have is a ladder of hope, is a true redeemer. And listen, everybody has a redeemer. You just got to have the true one. Look at verse 4. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. Now, we just asked this question, does God count our sins against us? Yes. Then how in the world can the same God turn around and He say, "You with you, there's forgiveness"? On what basis? How can you be a God who is just and holy and never overlooks sin and then turn around and just forgive me? It's not just you just chose to do it. On what basis? I ask you to go to Colossians chapter 2 and listen to verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Let this sink in. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, God, made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all of our transgressions. Verse 14 of Colossians 2, here's the basis. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, He's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. In other words, I have a substitute. The perfect one, Jesus Christ, died in my place, and all of my sins were put on Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Christ, who never knew sin, to be sin in our behalf. The basis of my forgiveness is that God satisfied His justice by damning Christ in my place. Now look again at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Isn't that a strange statement? There's forgiveness, so that you might be feared. When I think of fearing something, I think of running away from that, not running to it. But this is just the opposite. When you look at fearing God in the Bible, what it literally means is ultimate trust. That you're running to Him, yes, reverence and all, but you ultimately trust Him. Notice why. Because there's forgiveness with you. Because there is a Savior. I have a true Redeemer. Therefore, I fear you. If you want to have an ultimate trust in God, be absolutely convinced that He forgives you in Christ. And then you will. What does that look like? To embrace a true standard and a true Redeemer, or a false standard and a false Redeemer? Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 18 of two men who went up to the temple to pray. And they illustrate both ways perfectly. The first man had a false standard and a false Redeemer. Here's how he prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, swindlers, unjust cheaters, like this tax collector over here. As a matter of fact, let me tell you my resume. I mean, I tithe twice a week and I fast and I pray. Listen. He had a false standard. It was comparing himself with others. And he had a false Redeemer. It was his own behavior that he was counting on to make him right with God. He didn't make it. The next man had a true standard, true Redeemer. Here's how he prayed. Very simple prayer. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and he said this, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now look, there's the true standard. You're this standard. I failed. I admit it. I'm a sinner. But God, you're my Redeemer. Be merciful to me. That little word, merciful, refers to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies where they sprinkled the blood. And it points to Jesus Christ who shed His blood. It means, Lord, be propitious. Give me a substitute. Pay for my sins. Do you see what happened? Jesus said the second man was justified. Why? He had a true standard and a true Redeemer. And now he's climbing out of the pit. Now, Augustine, we started off with him. And I told you that on his patio, he turned to Romans 13:13-14. And do you know what he read? We're going to read it together, but I want you to notice in this passage is a true standard and a true Redeemer. This is why he got out of the pit of guilt. Let's read it together. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Did you notice the standard? Don't do this. It's a true standard. And did you notice the Redeemer? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it is. He'll forgive you and now fear Him. This is what you need to get out of the pit. That's the ladder of hope. A true standard, a true Redeemer. Now, this is the pattern through the whole Bible. It's wonderful. Verse 4 of Psalm 130 is a wonderful pattern. Look at it. But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. That pattern's all the way through the Bible. Take Jesus talking to the woman at the well. I mean, the woman caught in adultery. Remember what happened? Let you without sin cast the first stone. What did Jesus say to that woman? Neither do I condemn you. You're forgiven. Go and sin no more. There's the pattern. Why would I fear God, obey Him, go and sin no more? Because I am forgiven. I've embraced the standard. I can't meet it. Jesus did it for me. And I've embraced the Redeemer. And now I have hope to get out of the pit. That leads us to the third thing. So what's the way out? The way out is faith in Jesus Christ. Now you're going to say to me, you're in the Old Testament in Psalm 130. How do you see Jesus in this? Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Jesus, after He rose from the dead, was walking on the road to Emmaus with two of His disciples. Luke 24 describes it. And it says He opened their mind to understand the entire Old Testament. And basically He said, it's all about Me. The whole Bible is about Me. Now here's what that tells me. Whenever I open this book, look for Jesus. He said it's all about Him. And this psalm is all about him. It points to him. Let me show you that. Look in verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. And who did Jesus say the theme of the word was? Him. And then look at verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. It's me. And then look at verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with him there is loving kindness, and with him abundant redemption. Where do you see God's loving kindness and full redemption displayed? In the work of Christ. This is all about Jesus Christ. Okay, so we can know this and say, okay, the way out, true standard, true redeemer, but I know this and I still feel guilty. I believe what you're saying. That's because the rest of the psalm is telling us more about the way out. We enter into an ongoing process. And if you do not enter into that process, you will have forgiveness but not experience it. It won't be real to you. Let me show you what I mean. There are two key words in verses 5 through 8. The words are hope and wait. And as I read 5 through 8, listen to the words, hope and wait. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, indeed more than watchman for the morning. Oh, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, with him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. First of all, hope. What is biblical hope? If you go through your concordance and look at every reference to hope, which I've done, and then summarize what biblical hope is, here's what it is. It's absolute confidence God will keep his promises. That's biblical hope. I know he'll keep his promises. This is why in verse 6 he gives you an analogy. Look at what he says. My soul waits for the Lord, my soul like the watchman for the morning. Indeed, my watchman for the morning. Do you think the watchman is thinking, I wonder if the sun's going to rise? Of course it is. He's just waiting for it. God keeps his promises. Now, biblical hope is not a wish. It's not like, hope it doesn't rain, hope the hurricane doesn't hit. It's not a wish. It's absolute confidence God will keep his promises. Then what is it waiting? Waiting and hope go together. First you have hope. Waiting is a consequence of hope. It's the action you take because you hope. Waiting on God is saying this, I believe you'll keep your promises, your way, your time, your purposes. Your way, your time, your purposes, but you'll keep them. In the meantime, I'm waiting. I'm trusting. Waiting and hope is a process you enter into. And if you don't enter into it, you can be a believer who is forgiven, but not experience the forgiveness you already have in Christ. So what do I mean by that? If you're a believer in Christ, if you've trusted him, listen to this. You are forgiven. Romans 8:1, in Christ there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. You're forgiven. We just read Colossians. He nailed it to the cross. We can go to 1 John 1:7. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. 2 Corinthians 5:18. He doesn't count our sins against us. He's counted them against Christ. We can know that, believe it, and yet still not experience coming out of that pit of guilt and shame. Let me give you an analogy. Normally, I park off campus to give you folks a place to park. But today was the hurricane. I thought fewer people. I parked in the parking lot, okay? And I'm right down here. Now imagine this happens, that you're parked right next to me. And you're up here in the lobby. You can see me. This is after church. And I pull out and I scrape the side of your car. I get out and look, get back in my car, and drive off. Now, I don't know that you know. So you're watching me. And you think, I can't believe he did that. But, you know, he was a jerk. But I'm going to forgive him. I totally forgive my pastor. I will fix that myself. Now, I don't know that you're watching, and I don't know that you've forgiven me. So, I am forgiven. Is it real to me? I'll tell you when it'll become real. When I find you and fess up. Only then will the forgiveness I have be real to me. Do you see? And so you can have this in Christ, but you are not in the habit of admitting to God I'm a sinner, making it clean, clearing my conscience. It will not be real to you. This is the process, waiting and hoping and acting on it. We need to give ourselves some grace here too. You may be a believer, you're sharing with your neighbors, you want to be an example, and maybe you're really anxious about something, maybe a move or a change in your life, and you're thinking, oh, I can't let them see me struggling. I mean, what kind of testimony would that be? A good one. Why? Because a real faith is a process of struggle, waiting, and hoping. You're not perfect once you get saved. You struggle. It's a process. Think about this. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane modeled it perfectly. He cried to God out loud. That's why they recorded his prayer. Three times he came back to his disciples. His sweat was blood. He was crying out on the ground to God. He was waiting and hoping. It was a process. And when he was going through the struggle, was that sin? No. It wasn't sin. So we enter into the process of waiting and hoping and confessing, and then we come out of the pit of guilt and shame. It means replacement thinking, like this. Because of your background and maybe your conscience, maybe you play a mental record all the time of your guilt and your shame. Maybe because you're addicted to being the perfect mate, the perfect career, just because you're failing, you're full of shame. I've done measure up. And you're playing that all the time. And if you don't put your hope in Christ and His promises, you're stuck. You've believed the gospel, you're forgiven, but it's not real to you until you go to the promises, believe them, embrace them, and change your mental record. And then you'll come out of the pit. You go back to the standard. You go back to the Redeemer. You wait and you hope. Now, this is so vital because in this community, people are eaten up with guilt and shame. And the only one who can get you out of the pit is Christ. He can forgive you for your moral failure. And He declares you significant. You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world, my beloved child. And we need to go back to this over and over and over. And then we'll come out. So this week, take your compass, which was prayed over and carefully prepared, so that if you go through the questions every day, you'll learn this. It'll become a part of you. And you'll get out of the pit. Let me close with this. Do you know what the evidence is that you're climbing out of the pit in guilt and shame? The evidence is always two things. Dead giveaway, according to Scripture. Number one, humility. Number two, confidence. What do I mean by that? Humility, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit I've not met the standard. I admit it. Confidence, I have a Redeemer. He fulfilled the law for me. He gave me a new identity. He's my hope. I'm waiting on Him. So I'm humble and confident at the same time. That is evidence I'm coming out of the pit. Now, if you go through the Bible and you look at Jesus Christ, and if He really is the creator and controller of the world, He died on the cross for our sins, rose again, is at the right hand of the Father praying for us, is coming back, giving me a whole new identity, sent the Holy Spirit. If all that is true, then logically it only makes sense that He alone can satisfy me. He alone. And here's what I tell myself often. Listen to this one. If I'm not worshiping Jesus Christ, then I am worshiping another God. And that God will damn me. Worship your career, and one day it'll damn you because you won't have it. Worship your health, worship your family, make it ultimate, turn it into a god, it'll damn you. But only Christ, Christ alone. When you fail Him, He forgives you. and He restores you. And He sends the Holy Spirit, and He gives you a new identity, and He keeps pulling you out of the pit. So all of us need today to face some facts. If you are a moral person and have failed morally, you're guilty. Admit it. It's a true standard you don't meet. Jesus did it for you. There's a Redeemer. Come to Him. If you're a secularist, face it. You have a God and it's shaming you. You need a new Redeemer. His name is Jesus Christ. And He will give you a new identity, new power, new hope. Run to Him. Now, if we all did this, if we came to Christ today and put our hope in Him, He'd begin to lift us out of that pit. Hallelujah. So we must come to Him. It's all about Him. So I want to take a moment right now and ask you to join me and make some decisions. What's your mental record? Shift it over to Christ. You need a true standard, a true Redeemer. Wait and hope in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take Your word and do surgery on our heart. Lord, we admit that the standard is so high we could never fulfill it. We are guilty. And we worship cheap God substitutes and we're full of shame. So we're in a pit and we can't get out. Thank You that You've provided a true standard and fulfilled it in Christ for us. And a true Redeemer who forgives us and changes us. Thank You for the hope You put in our hearts and the power through the Holy Spirit to wait. Lord, help us to feed our hope day in and day out on Jesus Christ. And thank You that You will pull us out of the pit and set our feet on a rock. And all God's people said, Amen.